faculty and staff there at Turning Point Academy, so we want to remember to keep that in prayer, as well as our missionaries. Pastor, did you hear if the church that was voting on Shrocks, did they vote to take them on? Or okay. So there was a church that was supposed to be voting to take them on this past week, so hopefully that went favorably. And Frank Maeda is still probably, you know how it is when you have a funeral in the family, the arrangements seem to linger for weeks and weeks and weeks a lot of times, so pray that they'll continue to get all of those things taken care of as needed. Brinson and Joanna are in the process of moving up to the capital city, and so I want to pray for them on that as well. Jeremy and Omar in Brazil, the Ibans and Boylstons in Ponape. All right, any other urgent requests? Dana? Okay, what's the family's name? The Elmore family in the passing of a loved one. Okay, yep. Okay. Pray for Jed and his vehicle. Pray they can get it repaired reasonably and that it'll be driven reasonably. Oh, okay. We need to pray for Brother Stevens. This is his first full week down in Anderson. He's there. He's home one day, but he's there pretty much most of the week now. And also for Mrs. Stevens, who's not feeling the best. And pray that she'll be back to able to get around on her own quickly. Okay? All right. Any other urgent requests this morning? Keep praying for Doris Smith. Yes. They did finally find a pain medication that will help. I said, I understand they did find a pain medication that would help, so now she's kind of catching up on the rest she's missed for the last 2 weeks with the pain, but the everything going on there is not cleared up yet. So continue to pray for Doris Smith. Yes? Okay. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Ask His blessings on our time together. And Brother Joe Blondo, would you do that for us, please, sir? We're in Numbers 31 this morning. Last time we looked at Numbers 26 and 27, some truths from there. Numbers 28, 29, and 30 are basically repeats of things that we've already covered when we looked at the offerings, the sacrifices, and those kind of things. Chapter 30, the law of the vows. Pastor preached on that, was it last two Sundays ago, something like that? So I figure I would leave that one alone. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 31 this morning, and if I'm going to give it a title to this chapter, we won't cover all of chapter 31 today. It's pretty extensive, but give a title for this section, it would be this: if it matters to God, it should matter to us. If it matters to God, it should matter to us. And hopefully we'll see the flow of that thought as we go down through Numbers chapter 31 this morning. Lord willing, we're going to kind of look at about the first 20 or so verses, 19, 20 verses in the chapter. All right, let's begin reading in verse number 1 together, Numbers 31. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel, the Midianites. Afterward, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war, and Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Recham, Zur, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts, and they brought the captive and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation of children of Israel unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. All right? We're going to see several things here in chapter 31. I want us to see, first of all, the command to destroy Midian. In verse number 2, God gave Moses a command, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. In verse 3, when Moses relayed the command to the people, it was phrased this way, avenge the Lord of Midian. Okay? It's interesting, you know, the focus there. Moses pointed, constantly pointing the people back to the Lord and to his desires, his thought processes and those kind of things. But back in Numbers chapter 25, verses 16 and 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Okay, so back in chapter 25, God's already commanded once for them to vex or to smite the Midianites. Here now God says to Moses, it's time. Now, verse 2 gives us an indication that this probably, in chronological order, skips some things. In the first couple chapters of Deuteronomy, you have the story of Sihon and Og, some of the early kings that were conquered by Israel. And if Moses is told, go defeat Midian, and then you're going to be gathered unto your people, then, you know, this Sihon and Og may have been in between these two, okay, as far as chronologically, as far as the events lay out. But you have here the command to destroy Midian. You know, it's interesting to me. I look at this and go, God said wipe them out, wipe them out. Okay? God didn't give me a command to go wipe out some other country or people group just because, so I don't have to worry about that today. All right, but it's amazing if you start reading people that have commented on this passage, how much heartburn this gives certain people. You know, this kind of goes along with the whole could a loving God really send anybody to hell argument. It's kind of could God really command to wipe out an entire people? Is that just? Is that right? Is that holy? Okay, and that question comes from a human perspective. Okay, from a human perspective, you know, what makes us better than them? What gives us the right to wipe them out and that kind of thing? It's that does not factor into at all, it doesn't factor into the equation at all, the character of God. Okay, the fact that we are still alive is not because we deserve it. It's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. Okay, God is holy and sin deserves judgment. And if God chose to judge us as soon as we sin, God would still be righteous and holy. Okay? But sometimes we kind of let that filter into our thinking to the point that, you know, God should let all of it slide because I think he should let it slide for me. There's just a misunderstanding there. But if God says this nation needs to be judged, God has every right to do that. You look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God's raised up this people to bring judgment in different parts of the world. For instance, when the northern tribes got into idolatry and disobeyed God, God raised up a kingdom to come and oppress them and eventually carry them away. Who was that? Assyria, okay? Then later, the southern kingdom that had held on to the worship of God longer, eventually when they got to an idolatrous point where God's like, all right, fine, you're out of here too, he raised up a different nation. Who was that? Babylon, okay? And so God is doing this kind of thing all throughout history, okay? We just don't always have the direct play-by-play where God said, go and wipe them out. And in many cases, they were not conscious of being God's instrument. You know, for instance, think of Rabshakeh, right? In the Old Testament, he came and said, the kings of Assyria have wiped out all the gods, and don't think that you're any better, and don't think that your God's any better, right? They've already conquered the northern tribes, and now they're coming against Jerusalem, and the king has given an order, don't say anything. And then when he hears about there's a war in his own land, he's got to take the army back and defend the homeland. He sends a message and said, don't let your God deceive you. Don't let Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king deceive you into trusting the Lord, because we'll be back, and the rest of these gods couldn't stand before us, and you can't either. Well, he went back and he died in his own land. Okay? So while he was an instrument of God in the judgment of the northern kingdom, he didn't even realize it. Okay? God's been doing that all the time. But what made Midian different? I mean, why was Midian deserving of judgment in this scenario? Right. This is the nation that hired Balaam against Israel. You're on the right track, exactly. But if you say, well, they're idolaters, so is Moab, so is Edom, so is Ammon. Okay, we could go down the list. They're heathens, they're pagans. Okay, so were all these other people. So why did God give an order to wipe these people out and not the rest of them? Okay, and I do think that the answer to that lies in the connection with Balaam. Okay, unprovoked, they made an unprovoked attempt, but they not only attacked Israel, they directly attacked the God of Israel when they, through the counsel of Balaam, the scripture's clear, Balaam figured out, all right, God's not going to let me curse them, but if you want them to lose the blessing and power of God, here's what you do. You get them to come to your idolatrous worship, participate in your idolatrous practices, and their God will punish them for it. Okay? So they made an intentional effort to draw them into their own idolatrous worship, and it was a direct attack on the God of Israel, okay, on their religious life, which is why Moses, when he said, the instructions said, avenge the Lord of Midian. Okay? They were, the people were instructed to avenge the Lord because the attack of Midian was not just an attack on the people. It was a direct frontal attack on their God. Okay? Midian was trying to get Israel to profane their own God, God Jehovah, in the worship of their, and that was willful. In other cases, it was Israel's own fault. They saw this. There was one instance where a king said, ooh, I like this altar, and he sent back and said, make me one of these and put it in the courtyard of the temple, right? And there were other cases when Israel just decided, hey, we like these idols and we're going to go after them. But this was an attempt by Midian to ensnare Israel. So you have the command to destroy Midian. All right, number two, we see here the choosing of the army. Verse 4, of every tribe 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, so shall you send to the war. Okay, if they're sending 12,000, 1,000 from every tribe, okay, they think then, obviously, that Midian is either not very strong with their army, or that Midian is very comfortable. There's been some time elapsed from the time of Baal-Peor, the time of the judgment after Balaam's counsel and everything. There's been some time elapsed from then till now. Maybe God just wanted to say, look, you're going to go in with 12,000 and I'm going to give it to you, so you're going to know that I gave it to you and not your massive army. But if you look at the census and all the numbers and that kind of thing, this was roughly 2% of the army, or 2% of the available bodies, if you want to say it that way. All right, this wasn't, you know, a huge number of the soldiers that were available to the war. Have we heard this where they just sent 1,000 from every tribe? Do we ever see that again? Does that sound familiar? Maybe AI? Yeah. This is probably where they got the idea. Okay, that wasn't God's idea in AI. It was here. But they just said, all right, give me 1,000 from each tribe. So, verse 5, they took 1,000 from each tribe, and Moses sent them to the war. Verse 6, he sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets. All right, so we know the holy instruments are not the trumpets. What else could it be? Are they taking the bowls, the tongs? You know, what other holy instruments are they taking? I mean, it doesn't specifically say in the text, but you know, when you get over to Joshua chapter 5 and 6, and they start marching around Jericho, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then later on in 1 Samuel they did it again, that may well have been what happened here. Okay? We don't know, but it's hard for me to figure what other, whether you're going to take the table of showbread, I mean, what other instruments are they taking? It may well have been the Ark of the Covenant that they took along with them, again, representative of the presence of God. But he sent not Eleazar, but Phinehas. Why? Why didn't the high priest himself go? That was a question. I'm looking for an answer. Okay, let me point you in the right direction. What was a very specific command given to the high priest regarding his duties? Okay, about how important his duties were. All right, what if his daughter or his son died? What was he not allowed to do? Right, he's not allowed to defile himself for the dead because he's the high priest. He was not allowed to defile himself for his own family members that died because of the importance of his position as a high priest. So, blood, dead bodies, graves, all these kinds of things caused Israelites to be defiled, right? If the high priest went out with the army to the battle, what are the chances he's going to become defiled through some or all of those circumstances? Really good. Okay? So the high priest himself couldn't go. So his son, who's going to be his designated heir, the next high priest in line, Phinehas went with him. Can you think of any other connection with Phinehas here? You got it, Doc. Who was the one with the spear that put an end to it the first time? Okay, shish kebab. It was Phinehas. Okay, he was the one that marched right into the tent when the two of them paraded their sin in front of the whole camp. He's the one that marched right into the tent right after him, took a spear, and put an end to that thing. Okay, so Phinehas has already demonstrated a zeal to see God's name honored and see this idolatrous practice by Midian put an input to it. So there's another connection there with Phinehas as well. All right? So you see the choosing of the army. Number 3, we see the complete destruction of the men. All right? Verse 7, they slew all the males. Verse 8, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. All right? Now, I thought that Balak was the king of Midian. What does this mean? Okay? A lot of times, each city had their own what we call a little king, more like a prince or whatever. There would have been a king of Jericho, a king of Ai, a king of Gibeah or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes, you know, the Midianites or, you know, Israel under David. David had other nations that he conquered that were under tribute, right? And as long as they behaved themselves and didn't come against Israel, they were allowed to kind of govern their own affairs. Israel was in that same position, weren't they? They were conquered by their enemies and they had to pay tribute, and there were kings of Israel that were left in charge as long as they obeyed the conditions that had been set out by the conquering king. So that's what you got going on here. Some of these little kings of tribes or smaller cities, and really they were princes. In another place, when it's talking about the woman that was slain, it refers to, in Numbers 25, she says she was the daughter of a prince of Midian. All right. Here in verse 8, it names them Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. Okay, the Zur, Z-U-R, right there. That was the father of Cosby, not Bill Cosby. Okay, Cosby, C-O-Z-B-I, was the name of the woman that was parading right down the middle of the camp with the Prince of Israel, okay? The woman and the man that were a prince of the daughter of a prince of Midian, a prince in Israel, they're the ones that are parading down the street, marching into the tent. Everybody knows what they're up to in a sinful practice. They're the ones that Phinehas took and killed with a spear, okay? Her dad now is mentioned as one of the ones, one of these five kings that was killed, okay? Be sure your son will find you out. You think that she was involved in going over to the camp of Israel and all that kind of thing without her dad's knowledge? Probably not. I think her dad approved of it. But anyway, you name these five kings, verse 8, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. We'll get to that a little bit more later, possibly. We've already covered some of that in detail. I think that this is chastening. Okay? Others disagree with me, and that's okay. But I think, regardless, whatever you think of Balaam's position, this is an absolute indication you can try to go against God, and you can think you're getting what you want, but you won't. Balaam wanted a house full of silver and gold. That much is clear. The New Testament says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted the silver and gold. When God wouldn't let him curse, then he figured out another way. He went back to the king and said, if you can do this, their God will judge them. You'll be able to overcome them. They followed the advice. You know, God brought judgment. Okay, brings judgment on Israel. And what happened? God was forced to kill several thousand of his own people of Israel in judgment for that sin. Okay? So, Balaam got what he wanted, right? The plan worked. He got paid, and it's interesting, he's still with the princes of Midian, with the kings of Midian. So it seems like he got what he wanted. He became a rich man, and he's hanging around in that area. But God made sure that we were going to understand, you try the same thing, it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to go against God's word, God's will, God's plan, and ultimately be successful. The Bible says, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, a period of time. And that's what happened here with Balaam. All right? So we have here the complete destruction of the men. All right, verse 9, we see here the customary sparing of the women and children along with the spoil. Verse 9, the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, their little ones, took the spoil of their cattle and their flocks and their goods, and they burnt their cities and their goodly castles with fire. They took the spoil, all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and brought the captives and the prey to Moses and Eleazar. Okay, so we see here the customary sparing. It was custom, it was Israel's custom for sure, and any, you know, self-respecting nation, the men that were part of the army, that were part of the war, that kind of thing, they would be killed. Okay, the women and children were not automatically. In fact, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the judgments that God pronounced on other nations were because you killed the women with children. It says the women with child you've ripped up. So some of those heathen nations that came through and they killed everybody, women, children, men, you know, old people, infants, doesn't matter. God pronounced judgment on them for that. So it was more common to, you know, they would kill the men that were capable of fighting, kill the leadership and that kind of thing. They brought the women and children back. Normally in that scenario then, the women and children become slaves, servants. Some of them, no doubt, would become concubines in time. But they would become their slaves. All right. So you see here the customary sparing of the women and children, the spoil and that kind of thing. And they were probably pretty excited. Now, you remember when Saul was told to go wipe everybody out and he didn't. You know, he wasn't all that excited to hear what Samuel had to say. But here, as far as they knew, they'd done what they were supposed to do. I can envision them coming back and expecting a victor's welcome from Moses and from Eleazar the priest. All right, so we see here the customary sparing of women and children. Then I want you to see with me, number 5, the conscientious zeal of Moses. Verse 13, Moses, Eleazar the priest, all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them. Verse 14, and Moses was wroth. Okay? There's several different words for anger used in the Old Testament. Okay, but this is a strong, zealous emotion that Moses is feeling right here. wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains, and with captains over thousands, captains over hundreds. Verse 15, have ye saved all the women alive? Now, wait a minute. This is the custom. This is, you know, what they were supposed to do. I mean, this is what always happened. Why was this a problem? Why was it a problem that they didn't kill the women and children? Why would Moses be mad at them for that? You ever done something and mom or dad or boss was just not happy with you and you totally didn't understand why? What did I do wrong? Why was this a problem? Well, this may well have been one of those cases. But why was it a problem? Remember the title that I gave you at the beginning, if it matters to God, it should matter to us. Look at verse 15 again. Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Okay? You see here what Moses is seeing. In the particular case of Midian, who was, if I could say it this way, who was the deceiver? Who was the instrument of temptation? It was the women. It wasn't the army in that particular case. It was the women. It was the women of Midian that began to entice the men. It was not just the feasts. I mean, that may have been the first thing. You understand the whole way to a man's heart's through a stomach connection, right? You get the feasts that go along with idolatrous worship. But then the women began to entice the men of Israel to participate in the immoral practices that accompanied that idolatrous worship. Okay? It was that daughter of a prince that's marching down Main Street in the camp of Israel that when it kind of culminated in that, it was the woman enticing the men to participate in a sin that was particularly hated in the sight of God. All right? So in this case, the women were the source of the temptation in the context of Midian. All right, so did it have anything to do with the fact that God hates women? No. But I'm sure somebody with an agenda could read this passage and come to that conclusion, right? The Bible's against women. All right, whatever. So what is the principle then? Why was Moses so against this? Moses said, kill all the males among the children. Okay? Any of the men of Midian that could grow up to be leaders, the ones that were being groomed to be leaders, that were being trained, they would become the leaders of a new nation. Kill all the men, kill all the women except for the ones that are too young. Okay? To have been of marrying age. All right? Now, put yourself in the army of Israel spot for a minute. All right, Jed, you're a soldier in the army of Israel. Moses gives you a command. Go kill all the women and children. Is that a fun job? Mm-mm. All right. So what's happening during that scene? Is it a quiet line, you know, where they all just march up and take their turn? Is there a lot of screaming? Is there a lot of moms with children or children's with moms? I mean, this was an awful scene. Does that mean God hates people? God hates women and children? No, what it means is sin has awful consequences. That's what it means. Sin has awful consequences. But here, they were told, now, you say, all right, well, you already said at the beginning, God hasn't given us a nation of people to go kill, so what in the world does it have to do with me? This is a tremendous picture for us of a principle that is throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. In both of those verses, Romans 8, 13, Colossians 3, 5, you have the word mortify. You know what the word mortify means? It's really, really complicated. To kill. put to death. You know what it means in the Greek? To kill. To put to death. Okay. Just checking to see if you're awake. Okay? But here, we're told in the New Testament, we're told that there are certain things that we are to put to death. Do you think it was fun for Israel to have to go and put to death? No. You think it was pleasant? No. Was it uncomfortable? Was it something that was a process that you'd rather avoid? Yes, to all of those things. Was it necessary? Yes. Why? Because Moses recognized if that temptation was allowed to remain, Israel was going to go back to it. Okay? In this case, the women that had been ingrained with an idolatrous mindset and idolatrous practices and all that went along with that, that was going to be a source of temptation to them. All right? So what is, you know, how does that apply to me? I am specifically told that I am to mortify the deeds of the body. I'm to mortify fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry. We're also to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. You go on Colossians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay? We're to mortify or put those things away. Okay? So when Romans chapter 13 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh, ye should fulfill it in the lust thereof. Okay? To make provision means to see ahead or to plan ahead. Okay? Moses here is seeing ahead. He's foreseeing a potential problem. He's removing the source of temptation so that it will not be a problem in the future. Okay? That's an application of a New Testament principle. Okay? We're commanded in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, verse 16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know what? Galatians chapter 5 does not say, Brother Joe, if you're a fighter, fight against the flesh. You know? Daniel, if you're a fighter, fight against the flesh. That's not what it says. Because some of you are like, you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Okay? That's not in my nature. I'm not that, you know, confrontational. I'm not that fighter. Doesn't matter if that's our nature or not. It's a battle that we're into because we're a child of God and we still live in sinful flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's described in different terms but in greater detail, but it's the same fight in Romans 6 and 7. Then we get to Romans chapter 8 where we're told, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Okay? So, what am I driving at? Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. It is possible to be a castaway in the service of the Lord if we lose that fight, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, we get this. If thy hand offend thee, smack it. Is that what Scripture says? If thy hand offend thee, what? Cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Your foot offends you, cut it off. Okay? That is an extreme example, but it illustrates how serious we should be about removing anything that we can possibly remove that's going to be a stumbling block, that's going to cause us to offend our God. Okay? That's all of these things go together as New Testament application for what Moses is seeing right here in Numbers 31. Moses is seeing, if we leave them here, that's going to be a temptation, it's going to be a problem, it's going to cause them to fall, it's got to go. We're told the same thing in the New Testament. Okay? Whatever is going to cause us to fall has got to go. You say, is that always the same for everybody? No. I mean, one of my favorite illustrations, my wife is trying to ruin. But, you know, you take chocolate cake, okay? For many of you, if I throw chocolate cake in front of you, boy, that is a major stumbling block. I mean, for years and years and years, I've said, you know, chocolate cake, I can take it or leave it. not my favorite thing in the world. My wife's trying to ruin my illustration. She found a recipe for chocolate cake. It's really good. If it's that cake, all right, then I'm in the same category. All right, but let's just suppose it's one from Ingles. That one, you can have it. All right. But, you know, while that may not necessarily, that may not necessarily be a stumbling block for me, it might be a real problem for you. You know, you might not care that much for Mountain Dew or Dr. Pepper. All right, I like it. Okay, you might not care for Snickers. I like it. Okay, we can have the Coke Pepsi debate. We could go down the line. But here's the point. Your gauge is not, well, Jed can do it. Mr. Bream can do it. That's not my measure. My measure is, if this is going to be a stumbling block to me and I have the option to get rid of it, it's got to go. You mean I might not have the internet at my house? Better to cut your hand off than to have two hands and offend God, right? You mean I don't have a TV? You mean we don't go to, I mean, you fill in the blanks. You know, you're all, you know, teenagers and up. You know, you can start to fill in the blanks. But I don't know if I can live without. Okay. So you're telling me you'd rather have that than walk with God. It's the bottom line. Okay. Here, Moses gave Israel a command that was very uncomfortable, very unpleasant, but very necessary. And we have the same responsibility. We're to mortify the deeds of the body. We're to mortify our members that are on the earth. We're to cut off the source of temptation rather than allow it to hang on and continue to be a stumbling block. Okay? So, let me ask you this. What is your Midianitish women? What is it that's a stumbling block that you could do something about? Okay? Can you change what they put on the racks down at Ingalls? Not necessarily. Okay? There's certain things like that that we cannot control, but you know, there are things, before I worry about that, let's worry about the things I can control. Is there something in your house, your car, you know, your possession that is a stumbling block that can go? So yeah, it's my brother. All right, now that's not what I'm talking about. Okay? Dad, he went out the window. He's a stumbling block to me. That's not what I said. All right? But if there is an area of known sin or something that continues to trip you up and you have the option, it's better to cut off a hand, cut off a foot, pluck out an eyeball. In other words, it's better to inconvenience myself to make sure that I walk with God in a way that pleases Him than to have the conveniences, the pleasures, the enjoyments, or just plain not look weird is sometimes the reason for that. But it's better to be weird or to be inconvenienced than to fall into disfavor and ultimately the judgment of God like Midian did. If it matters to God, it should matter to us. What looked like no big deal, Moses recognized as a big deal. And it's like, we got to deal with this if we're going to maintain the worship of God like our God wants us to. And you know what? It's our responsibility to see not little sins and big sins. It's our responsibility to see sin as a big deal and do everything we can to mortify, put it to death, put it away, remove that, so that we can walk with God, be pleasing to God, and not ultimately fall into judgment of God. You know, and if I love God, it's easy. Easier. It's not always easy, but it's easier. So, Moses took care of his. What are we going to do with ours? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the admonition of your word. Thank you for examples of others. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to love you more than we love conveniences or items that are tempting. But I pray that you'd help us to be conscientious and diligent before you. Give us wisdom and discernment in this matter. Lord, most of all, help us to love you zealously as Moses demonstrated here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.